Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Revelation, this time chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4. As we now transition to a different section of the study of Revelation, remembering that the book begins by telling us it's the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. And as he spoke to John there, when John was on the Isle of Patmos, he was told to hear and to see and to write these things. Chapter 2 and 3, as in our last study concluded, we find the letters to the seven churches, to those particular assemblies that Christ is walking in the midst thereof. That, of course, speaks to us as this present age, this same church age that we live in. Yet, if you would, put a finger there and go back to chapter 1 for a moment. We find in chapter 1 and there in verse 10, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. And we drop down, we see verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. So now we embark upon, beginning in chapter 4, the things that are hereafter. So we find from chapter 4 to 22, future events. Now that could be broken down into little subgroups. Chapter 4 and 5, we find the throne room. So we'd like to consider a bit of chapter 4, which paves the way for the study of chapter 5. But today, we'll just look at chapter 4. And so we find the throne room of God. Then, in chapter 6 to 18, we see the great tribulation time and events surrounding that. Moving into chapter 19, where these things are concluded. Chapter 20, we find the thousand-year reign of Christ, as well as the judgment seat, not the judgment seat, but the great white throne judgment, in contrast to the judgment seat. And there we find, past that, the eternal state, chapter 21 and 22, and all the many new things that are found in those two chapters. And so when we look at chapter 4 and 5, we find the throne room of God. The term throne is found around three dozen or more times in Revelation. We find many of those are in these two chapters. Now back in Hebrews, we see the throne of grace, but here we see much concerning the throne of judgment. We find here the throne that's before in chapters 4 and 5, those living saints. And looking to those in a future date, we that shall be in his presence. And then later on, we find in chapter 20, well, there's that great white throne, as we see that those that are the wicked or those that rejected the Lord will be before him. A little alliteration here, we think of this chapter, we find a perspective, an open door into heaven. The church is no longer on the earth, as in chapters 2 and 3. We want to get into that here in a bit. We find not only a perspective, but we find the place at the throne. We find the picture, we find a rainbow round about. We see a prospect, well, there's this book that we'll deal with in chapter 5 of the study. And then there's this position, and that's worship. One's before the Lamb, before the Lion of the tribe of Judah, before the throne, there's worship. So now, for us that know the Lord, we are before the emblems as we were this morning. We're looking back, we're remembering what the Lord has done. Yet there's a future day where we'll be before the throne and before the Lamb. So we find here in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, the book of Revelation is very orderly. Again, there's some parenthetical passages that kind of pause and you examine those. But by and large, it's very chronological. We've already seen the layout from chapter 1, verse 19, past, present, future. And now we're looking at the future aspect of the book beginning in chapter 4. And so having said that, if the church was on the earth in chapters 2 and 3, and then in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, The scene goes back to earth from chapters 6 to 18, but the church is not there. We find the chain of events would be the tribulation time. When you come to 19, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see those that are in his presence again. We find a heavenly scene. And then, of course, chapter 21 and 22, we see the new heavens and new earth. We see eternity. So the very order and structure of the book shows us that the pre-tribulational understanding of Scripture would be consistent. To realize that the saints, that is the body of Christ, the church, will be taken away, as the term is caught up in the King James, before the tribulation time. Now, we need to keep in mind that the term tribulation is not something to be afraid of, because we see in the general sense, the Scripture tells us, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we have tribulations in our lives. That's part of being Christian. If we're going to stand for Christ and not be ashamed, then we will have various types of persecutions and tribulations in our lives. But that's in a general sense of the word tribulation. Here in chapter 6 to 18 and concluding in 19, we find the tribulation, the events surrounding that period of time, the 70 weeks of Daniel and that 7-year period of time. That's a specific dealing. So we don't want to confuse the two. It's not like we're saying believers don't have tribulation. It's just the tenor of Scripture bears out that we won't be in the tribulation, is my understanding. So with this, we turn to verse 1 of chapter 4. After this, here we find the transition. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So there's that phrase, must be hereafter, in conjunction with what was said in 1:19. Future events begin here. And so we find this door is open. The scene has changed from earth to heaven. And so we find as well the phrase, come up hither. It's quite interesting. So the language here kind of mimics what we read in places like 1 Thessalonians 4 or Corinthians 15. When we think of the rapture, so here's John being told to look, and he's peering. There's this door that's open, and the language reminds us of the truth of the rapture for what would actually consecutively fit at this point. The church has transitioned from earth to heaven. So not only do we see that language of come up hither and a trumpet and such as that, let's look at a few other things in Scripture that could point us to this understanding. Not only is the church not mentioned again specifically, especially not on the earth, we do see the term saints mentioned. And of course we see that marriage supper in 19. But notice, let's go back in chapter 3 for a moment. Here is some interesting language in 3 and verse 11. There, to the letter to the saints at Philadelphia, here's one of the words of promise that was given. 3 and verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, or endurance, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. And so we find here, in the middle of verse 10, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. So when you think of prepositions, that's kind of interesting to examine those in Scripture. Those little words can be very helpful, helping us to understand what's going on in timetable and tenses and such as that. I have a King James, I use a Newberry King James, and if you've ever seen one, it has like this geometric graph that shows, and it uses geometry to show the use of prepositions. Something is going through or coming out of, like ecclesia, you know, the called out ones, or going to something. So if you have a circle, you see a line going toward the circle or through the circle or out of the circle, for example. And so when you look at the prepositions, those that are studied in Greek will tell you that Here's an example of that. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation instead of through the hour of temptation, and so on. So that's interesting to kind of notice those that language such as that to Philadelphia. Another interesting verse, I believe we heard it even in remembrance this morning, in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, the great gospel treaty. And in chapter 5, it's reminding us, these are the first half of the chapter, of the blessed results of being justified by faith. And one of those blessed results of being justified by faith, which you kind of find them by the little word we time and again, but we see one of the we's in 5 and verse 10, or verse 9. Yes, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, in one sense, what is wrath? We understand, such as Revelation 20, that the believer will not be before him at the great white throne. We're saved because of the cross, and we won't be at that judgment. So we don't have the lake of fire before us. So in a sense, we're saved from that. But can it be more than that? Turn to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Again, the context, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, all eight chapters has at least one reference to the Lord's return. So we find that is the context of the Lord's return. And you might ask yourself, particularly in 1 Thessalonians, how are we living in view of his coming? You see how Paul speaks about the testimony of those at Thessalonica. So with that understanding, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, the chapter concludes. Verse 9 is talking about the Lord exhorting us through the actions of those at Thessalonica, how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Again, we understand the lake of fire. In one sense, we won't face that wrath, that judgment. But what about the wrath that's going to be here? Go over to chapter 5, please, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So just some food for thought to think about different aspects of wrath. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Are you saved from that sense of the wrath of God? Are you saved where you won't be in the lake of fire? But as we examine the order of Revelation, perhaps we can understand we're saved from that wrath as well. A few other considerations. When we get into Revelation 4, we're going to notice there's these 24 elders, which seem to be representatives of the believers. If you'll notice in that text there, they have crowns. So if they were going to be going through the tribulation, I would not think they would have already received their crowns. That's one thing to consider. And also, when we look at Revelation, we see the saints are coming back with the Lord. In such as chapter 19, when he comes and puts his feet literally on the ground and deals with setting things right. Revelation 19, it talks about how he comes back with his saints. He's there on that white horse. Now, the white horse in chapter 6 appears to be the Antichrist. That's the counterfeit. When he comes and you see the introduction to all the turmoil that's about to embark. But the white horse is faithful and true in chapter 19. That's the Lord Jesus there, and the saints come with him. So if we've been taken away, i.e. 4 and verse 1, the saints come back with him in 19. You know, it's also said in Jude, that little book of Jude, right before Revelation, verse 14 has that kind of language. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds that they've ungodly committed, and so on. And so there, he's coming with his saints. So we find a distinction between when he comes in the air and when he comes back literally to the ground and sets things right. The prophet Zechariah, chapter 14, also makes that statement as well about coming with the saints. While we're here, and if you're still near Thessalonians, let's this time go to 2 Thessalonians. Another consideration for the order of when the rapture will occur. We see in 2 Thessalonians, and it's chapter 2, and we'll notice there in verse 3 on down, speaks of this man of sin that will be revealed, the son of perdition, verse 3, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so here we're reminded of what this Antichrist, this counterfeit, this one will declare. But in verse 7, verse 6 and 7, we're reminded of the conditions. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, or withholdeth, will let until he be taken out of the way. So the generally understanding is referring to the Spirit of God and the role of the Spirit of God. And so once the church is taken out of here, that influence of the Spirit of God, you know, has moved on, as it were. And then it opens the door for the Antichrist in that situation. Now, this might be a moot point to some, but, you know, it's theological arguments among Christianity sometimes of when is the rapture, and some even question whether there is one. But when you look at these things, it would muddy the waters if we don't have clarity on this, is my way of understanding it. Certain things would seem disjointed. So moving on with that, when you study the feast, I believe we put a chart up before, looked at the seven feasts of Jehovah and how that those holidays that Israel was given from the Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles showed not only their annual holidays, but it pictured from the cross to eternity. And it was a wonderful walkthrough, just like we're doing with Revelation, a chronological walkthrough of God's program with man from the cross all the way to eternity. And when you find that summer break, if you remember, which was a reminder of the church age, there's a time of harvest when they had holidays before and after that. There's a summer break, kind of a reminder of where we are. Those early feasts spoke of the cross and the Pentecost and the beginning of the church and those things. But after the summer break, what's the very next feast? It's the Feast of Trumpets. And so we see that same symbolism about that shout and that trump, and something's going to happen. And so you see the order there reflected through the study of the feast. Again, it's important to make a distinction between the rapture, that is the Lord in the coming in the air for the saints, as opposed to him literally coming here to the ground. Notice in Revelation 1. Revelation 1 and verse 7. This is after that wonderful praise of verse 5 and 6. 1:7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen." So here, he cometh with clouds. That's different than coming into clouds and snatching the saints away, as you see in Thessalonians 4. Because here it speaks of that time when every eye will see him. When we read Thessalonians 4 and Corinthians 15, every eye will see him. The saints will be taken up in a twinkling of an eye, and the world will continue to go on. And so here we see a distinction between the rapture and when he literally comes to the ground in his second coming. Every eye will see him. So, thinking of these things, another neat kind of picture is the dual representation you see at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when the Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was Peter and seeing what was going on, and yet the voice came down from heaven. Who was transfigured there with the Lord? Moses and Elijah. And so there was Moses, a man of God that had died on Mount Nebo, did not cross into the promised land. And there's Elijah, who was translated, taken up in the whirlwind. He didn't taste death. So there was a man who died. There's a man who was translated, both with the Lord at the transfiguration. Kind of a dual representation of one's that are in the presence of God in the coming day. So with that, let's look at this term that we use for rapture. That's a Latin word, but you know, ones that want to say some would even say there is no rapture, they say that's just a non-biblical word. But what do we get this from? Turn for a moment to 1 Thessalonians 4, as I've noted time and again. 1 Thessalonians 4. As we see this words of comfort, as the end of the chapter says, in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. We find here, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 4, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Sometimes this term is used for those that are believers that have passed on and have died. That ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe, there's our condition, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that term in verse 17, caught up, the Greek understand is like harpazo. And that's where that word, if you take it over to the similar meaning in the Latin, rapture, this means the same term, caught up, snatched away. So that's where those terminologies. So basically, don't trip over the fact that the term rapture is a theological term, but if you're in the King James, it's the word caught up. And so nonetheless, the teaching is there. And so with that, let's compare that. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8 and see some examples of how this is kind of pictured to us. You might remember how there was this man, Philip, the evangelist, as he's referred to. And we find him as a faithful witness to whether it's the city or whether it was to an individual. He was spreading the gospel. And we find in Acts chapter 8, as he's talking to this Ethiopian eunuch in the latter part of the chapter, 8 and 26. And so as he was on his way unto Gaza, verse 27, he arose and went, and behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had been in charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and was returning and sitting in the chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. And so here we see his opportunity to point to the Lord Jesus. What do you read? Do you understand this? Well, no, unless someone tells me. And so he preached Jesus Christ, the Savior, from what he read out of Isaiah. So we find those verses quoted, verse 32, 33. What happened to follow? Well, we find that this one Philip, as he's preaching Jesus to him, we find then they pass a body of water. What would hinder you from being baptized? Well, verse 37, Peter said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So we find him being baptized, this one, this Ethiopian eunuch. But what followed? The Lord had something else, someone else, some cities that needed to be evangelized for Philip. So notice in verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. He just snatched him away. And we see that Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. He went on his way rejoicing. Philip was found in Azotus and passing through as he preached to all the cities. So it's like, okay, the Lord had a plan for this man. Preach to this Ethiopian eunuch and then you're gone. You have to go somewhere else. So what a picture here as we see that language of being caught up, being snatched up. It's like the man was baptized and he came out of the water to shake his hand and he was gone. And there he was. The Lord took him. And so a sense of a hint of what the rapture is like. We go to 2 Corinthians, and we see some of this language being used. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is talking about visions and revelations and how, obviously, Paul being the last of the apostles, the Lord used him to pen much of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 12, notice in verse 2. He's thinking about the experience that he's had. He's writing to the saints at Corinth. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such and one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So what experience he had being caught up as the Lord dealt with him in a very unique way. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And so we find in Hebrews 11 the Hall of Fame of Faith, men and women of the Old Testament that displayed their faith by their actions. And in 11 verse 5, one of the many times we see the phrase, by faith. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So I already mentioned Elijah, how he was taken up in the whirlwind. The one that was at the transfiguration with the Lord and Moses. Well, Elijah was taken up. But we also read about how, if we were to go back into Genesis 5, there was a man named Enoch. And you're looking at what happened before the flood. Here's a man that walked with God, and he was translated. He didn't taste death. So in a way, when you think about the scripture, it says, it's appointed that a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. Well, there was a couple of kind of divine exceptions. There was Elijah and Enoch. God took them. And so, in a broad sense, the body of Christ, the church, will be those that are alive and remain at that time, will be a great exception. That we, if it's during our generation here on earth, then we will not taste death. The saints that are alive and remain at that time will not taste death, to be translated, to be caught up. So let's go back to our text, Revelation 4. And as we think of this wonderful event that comes to mind as we go through the order of this book, and then we pick up in verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And so, again, the throne room of God is before us, these couple of chapters. And there's one that's set upon the throne. Here we think of a place of authority. And yet, in verse 3, we see some description. As we read, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So when you think of the jasper and sardine stone, we think of the first and last stones on the breastplate of the high priest. And thus, as you can see back in Exodus, it talks about that, I believe it's chapter 27. And it talks about there, you're looking at the breastplate of the high priest, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And they would be speaking of the different tribes through the sons of Jacob. And so you think of the first and the last, Reuben and Benjamin, the firstborn and the one, the son of my right hand, Benjamin. So we're reminded here, here's the one on this throne. Here's the one that is a promise-keeping God. There was a rainbow. We think of the promise of that too, don't we? We think of what happened back in the days of Noah and that promise that that rainbow represents. So this God of mercy and of promise, it's upon this throne. And yet, as we look, verse 4, and round about the throne, there are 24 seats or thrones. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So I would suggest that these aren't angels. These are ones that have crowns. And these are ones that are sitting. That seems different than what angelic beings would be doing. Instead of not having crowns and standing, we see them as servants and messengers and such. But these elders, these 24 elders sitting and crowned, it would seem that these would be a representation of the saints. Different ways of combining 24. Some would say, well, you take the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, you take the 12 apostles, and there's 24 representing ones that know the Lord and such. Or you can see where in the Old Testament there was 24 courses of the priests, and how that of those 24, out of the many, many priests, there would be 24 different courses and how they would rotate their responsibilities. And so, yet those 24, in a sense, was a representation of the whole lot. So here we find 24 elders. It would seem reasonable that's a representation of the saints there in the presence of the Lord in the throne room. So with this we find in verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Once again, what's proceeding from this throne shows the power of God. When we think of lightnings and thunderings, and here as well it mentions voices, what power? We think of the power of God Almighty. Verse 6 brings before us as well. Verse 5 continues, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We see this term, seven spirits of God, different times, a couple other times or so in Revelation, seeming to speak of the sevenfold attributes of the Holy Spirit's power and work, has been suggested by some commentators. But nonetheless, as we see this throne, we see those that are around about the throne, yet there are more, not just the 24 elders. Look at verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, or living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And so when we see these four living creatures, it's interesting you could compare that to some readings in the Old Testament. When you turn to Isaiah 6 and you turn to Ezekiel 1, you see descriptions similar to what we have here. Ezekiel had that great vision, and we think of what was said there. I'm going to turn there just for a moment. In the following verses in Revelation, it's going to describe them. And the way they're described, it speaks of a lion, a face of a lion, a face of a calf, that is, a lion, a calf, a face of a man, and a flying eagle. Similar language to what's in Ezekiel 1, those visions of God that Ezekiel had. Ezekiel 1:10 says, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were the faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another. Two covered their bodies. Compare that to the prophet Isaiah. Remember what happened when Isaiah was there in the year that King Uzziah died. In Isaiah 6, the Lord is sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims. Each had six wings, which twain covered his face, and with twain covered his feet, and with twain did fly. And one cried one to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So these prophets saw these angelic beings in these visions. And you think of ones in the very presence of God, serving him. Holy, holy, holy. And we press on our reading in Revelation 4 and look how it describes these beasts. Picking up in 4 in the middle of verse 6. In the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion. And the second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes. So we see these discerning eyes, you might say. What are they saying? We notice verse 8 still. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So we're reminded here of a thrice holy God. We think of God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the one triune Godhead. Here they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. We see these wonderful names attributed of Lord God Almighty. We think of the powerful one, the one that was and is to come. What an outburst of praise. We see this here, but this is just one of many, actually, in the book of Revelation. We saw kind of a glimpse there at the beginning of chapter 1 when there was kind of a response. And it said, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, that made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see that kind of response there is we see the Lord dealing with John and such as that. But then from this point on in chapter 4 in the throne room, we see outbursts of praise. We see here in chapter 4 and again in chapter 5. You can move along and just to point out if you're taking notes, you move into chapter 7. You're in these chapters that, yes, dealing with the tribulation time, but you see these situations where outbursts of praise will occur. There's this great multitude in chapter 7. And we'll see there that there are ones. Verse 11, all the angels stood round about the throne, about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. There's an outburst of praise, even as you see the things that are unraveling on the earth in this middle part of Revelation. Moving on through in chapter 11, again, we find an acknowledgement there in chapter 11, in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You see, there's a difference between those earth dwellers that are on the earth, chapter 6 to 18, that the Lord's, in a sense, going to kick the squatters out. He's the authority. But in heaven, there's worship going on. You go on, you see, going along in chapter 14, as well. And we see things concerning, I thought there was a verse or two I was going to point out, but verse 4, and these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, and they which follow the Lamb, whatsoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits among God and to the Lamb, and so on. So you see examples of ones that are not earth dwellers, and so on. You move into chapter 17. Oh, even here we find, speaking of the mystery Babylon, the great mother of the harlots and such and so on, that terrible system stands against God. But in 17, we notice down in verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. So there are ones referenced here that are not the earth dwellers. And so we move on, of course, into chapter 19. You see the marriage of the Lamb, and you see those that are there in his presence. In verse 10, we see these things as John continues to write. We see that beginning of the chapter, we should say, verse 1. And I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. So there's praise as you see the marriage of the Lamb is come. And so we find outbursts of praise scattered throughout Revelation. So as we conclude, let's go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4. And we'll notice these last verses. As we see verse 8, the holy, holy, holy being said day and night, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts, verse 9, these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Notice here that because of creation, there's this great outburst of praise. He is the creator of all. And so we find those angelic beings, and yet those 24 representative elders worshiping him, the creator. And when you get into the next chapter, though, it's like another level. When you get into chapter 5, you would see there, because of redemption, they're going to cry out in praise. And the ones that can say that are the redeemed. You see, the angels aren't redeemed. We see them praising God along with the redeemed. But those that have been bought are us. You see, the Lord became a man that he could identify with man. We reverently say he didn't become an animal. He didn't become an angel. He didn't redeem those creatures. He redeemed mankind. He became a man. So the redeemed can praise on another level. We've been bought. You see, those angelic beings that left with Satan, they can't be redeemed. Satan does not have eternal hope. It's locked in God's word, chapter 20. He will be cast into the lake of fire. Oh, what it means to be redeemed. But yet here in chapter 4, we see them praising him as creator. With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I pray that we'll be encouraged as we go away, looking at that future time, reminding ourselves of what a scene that will be, of the throne room of God. For another time, chapter 5 continues on. The stage has been set as the throne room now will become a very needed topic of dealing with the book. Who is worthy to open the book? With this, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.